Well, this morning I'm going to ask you to turn with me now to the book of James. We've been in our study of James, and we're at a passage this morning, a couple really packed verses. We're looking at James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me and keep your Bible open so you could follow along with us as we kind of take, you know, really take a lot out of these passages this morning. But let me begin by reading the verses that we're going to be studying this morning. James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? May God bless the reading of his word, and let me pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. Father, to be together, to fellowship together, to worship together. Father, I thank you for those who are with us online, and we're thankful that they are able to come and be a part of this time of worship. And we realize that as a community, we're together in this unity of our praise and worship of you, our commitment to your word. Thank you for the things that you continue to teach me. Father, I thank you for your word and how practical it is. And I pray now that you would speak through me, that your spirit would speak, Father, your truth, not my opinion, but your truth through me in a way that each one of us, our hearts would be prepared to hear for what you have for us this morning. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2002, there was a movie that was made. It actually got a lot of attention then. It was a movie called Catch Me If You Can. It was about the true story of a guy named Frank Abagnale, who between the ages of 16 to 21 was arguably the world's most notorious con man and fraud. At 16, at just a young age, he somehow found the way to impersonate being a pilot. And at first, his first goal was to, you know, to get this identity and then use that as a way of establishing credibility to cash fake checks. But then over time, he learned that he could actually go to the airport and go to the airline that he was pretending to be a pilot on and tell them that he needed to go to another city, and they would put him on that airline for free. And he could fly wherever he wanted to go. And not only that, but then they would fly him there and they would put him up in a hotel and pay for his food, all because he was supposedly the pilot for this airline. Now, he was much older than he looked. I mean, this is him when he was 18 or younger, and he looked much, much older, and he was able to carry this off with a confidence that no one questioned him. It's estimated that between the ages of 16 to 18, he flew over a million miles by this fraud. Now, at 18, he started to worry about becoming, you know, getting caught, and so he then faked some credentials and went and got a job at a university as a student assistant teaching in a college, even though he had never graduated from high school. Then when he was later in his 18 years, he got a job at a hospital. He got a job as the chief resident pediatrician at a Georgia hospital, overseeing all the resident interns at their pediatric unit, even though he had never graduated from high school. He then was, again, worried that he might, you know, there were some problems there. And so at 19, he forged a degree from Harvard, passed the Louisiana bar exam, and got a job in the Louisiana State Attorney General's office, where they were supposedly hunting down criminals, and he was able to fake that job for 8 months. Finally, he was caught in France when he was about 21. And at that point in time, there were 12 countries that had warrants out for his arrest, 12 people that were lined up to be able to get a piece of this guy for all that he had done. After some time and serving overseas, he was extradited to the United States, and he served 5 years of a much longer sentence, at which point they let him out upon the agreement that he would work for the government for free, helping them investigate crimes by fraud and scam artists. And since then, he then made a career as a security consultant and as a speaker. And again, it's an interesting story, but as you look at this, one of the huge problems that he saw from the beginning was you can only fake things so long. You know, he knew that there were people chasing after him, and it was only a matter of time. In fact, that's why he named the book he wrote, Catch Me If You Can, which the movie took the same name. He knew that these authorities were chasing after him. He knew that it was going to be a matter of time. But it wasn't only that. You see, he was also pretending to be a pilot and then a lawyer and a doctor. These were all jobs that required a great deal of training and had a great deal of responsibility. What would happen when someone actually then asked him to perform that job and he actually had to do the things that he was pretending that he knew how to do? In his book, he talked about several times that he was in the airline or the airplane. The other pilots would come and invite him to come and take the wheel for a while. And he would always try to get out of it. And he said there were a couple times that he just couldn't. So he got behind the stick, and he was able to get in there and press the autopilot button secretly and then pretend to fly, because he said in his own terms, "I didn't even know how to fly a kite." But maybe even worse was when he was a doctor. Here you have this man impersonating a doctor. And he shared that most of the time, since he was supervising interns, what he would do is he'd go around with the interns and there'd be a question, and he would look at one of them and say, "What do you think we should do?" And they would say, "You're exactly right, go ahead and do it." And he was able to fake that pretty well. But there was one time when the emergency room was really busy and all the interns were busy, and suddenly they brought someone else in and they pulled him aside as the senior doctor, and suddenly he was responsible for taking care of this child who was having a hard time breathing. And because he was so ignorant, the child literally almost lost his life. And there's a problem in that. So we look at this and you say, it's an interesting story as a book or as a movie, but it's a travesty when you realize that there could be an imposter like him who is at the control of the airplane you're flying in. It's a travesty if you have an imposter like him who's there at the hospital when you bring your child or your grandchild in for an emergency and suddenly they are in control of their care. No, it's a travesty. It's a terrible thing for someone to take such an important role of which they're not at all qualified and to fake their way through it. And we know that, and we would never do anything like that, or would we? This morning, we're looking in our study of James at just two verses, and there are two verses that seem very short, but I'm going to tell you there's a great deal here. As we dive into verse 11, what we're going to see is that the main focus of these two verses seems to be that God is giving us a command against speaking evil against other believers or against judging other believers. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 11. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now, again, at first blush, that seems pretty forward, right? But then we ask, okay, what does it really mean to speak evil against each other? And when it tells us that we shouldn't judge each other, what does that mean? And it may sound easy, but it's anything but. And on this particular thing, even this question of what does it mean to judge, there's a whole lot of controversy, a whole lot of disagreement, and a whole lot of confusion. So let me start by asking that question. What does it mean when he says to judge? Or maybe let me ask this way, what does it not mean? What does the prohibition against judging not mean? What doesn't it mean? You see, because I think there's a problem, and a lot of people take the wrong meaning. See, a lot of people look at what James is teaching here, and they conclude that what he's teaching against is making any kind of statement where you say that anyone's behavior or beliefs is wrong. They believe that it's kind of speaking against, any kind of discerning judgment. So that if anybody has a theological belief or moral belief, well, that's their belief. And if I come and I say, well, that's wrong, that's sinful, well, that's being judging. It's a passage that is very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And this is a passage that I find interesting because there's all kinds of people who don't believe in God, that don't claim to be Christians, they don't believe the Bible. But this is one passage that a bunch of them know and they love to quote. Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And so they'll say, "Don't you know that the Bible says don't judge?" And they argue that this means that somebody, if they're a good Christian, they should never make any evaluation on any moral issue, on any theological issue, no statement of truth that indicates that someone else who disagrees with that would be wrong. And if we do, well, that's what I hate about Christians. You're so judgmental. And so if we make a statement about the Bible teaching that sexual relationships outside of marriage, well, that's sinful. Well, how judgmental. If we make a statement about abortion and how that's actually the taking of the life of an unborn child, well, how judgmental. Or if we say that the Bible teaches that there's only one way to follow Christ, one way to become a Christian, to have our sins forgiven, one way to be to heaven, and the Bible clearly says that, well, how judgmental. In fact, we're not only called judgmental, but people will turn that around and they'll say that we're actually hateful toward the people who we are disagreeing with. And they'll say, that's what I hate about Christians. You know, don't you realize that although that might be your opinion, that might be your morality, that might be your truth, that's right for you, that's not what everyone else thinks. And how dare you make an immoral evaluation? Now, is that what James is calling us to? Is that what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7? The answer is clearly not. And it's actually very easily evidenced by the fact that you look at the book of James itself, and the book of James is filled with moral evaluations. Filled with statements of moral truth, filled with times of calling behaviors wrong. In fact, you don't even have to go very far. Let's stick in the same chapter. Let's go back to a couple of verses before this in chapter 4. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 and look what James says. What causes quarrels and causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And so it's very clearly calling about, you know, okay, what causes fights, what causes quarrels? You know, it's condemning the selfishness, that selfish nature. It's very direct. Or you could even go to verse 4, something we looked at last week. It seems even more direct. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it's not only calling something wrong, but it's directly looking at people and saying, you know, you are wrong. You're adulterous people. It's calling people out. So clearly, James's point is that he's not teaching us that it's wrong to ever call a behavior wrong. He's not saying that we shouldn't discern between what's right and wrong, what's sinful or not. He's not even saying that we shouldn't point out sin in somebody else's life if it's evident according to the Bible. So the key thing to realize here is what does it mean when he uses the word judging? See, people will try to talk about judging as being discerning right and wrong. No, the Bible calls us to discern, to be able to judge between right and wrong. When James here talks about taking the role of the judge, when Jesus talks about being a judge, what he's talking about is declaring punishment. He's talking about placing the role of a judge and saying, you are guilty, and because you're guilty, here's the consequence. Now, some people would argue, well, no, I think it's about, you know, just saying something's wrong. And well, even look at what James says in the very next verse. Look at verse 4:12. There is one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we're going to look at this more in depth in a few minutes, but I want to point out what he's saying here. One of the things he's saying, there's one lawgiver. There is a lawgiver, and what that lawgiver says goes. That lawgiver is God. And I will tell you, as a Christian, I have no right to put my opinion of what's right and wrong over someone else's. Actually, as a Christian, I would say that my opinion about what's right and wrong is really kind of irrelevant. The question isn't my opinion, the question is God's opinion. The question is, what does God say about right and wrong? What does he say about truth? What does he say about morality? And when God, who is that one lawgiver, speaks, then we have the responsibility to apply that, to discern that into our own lives and even into the lives of the culture. God calls us not to judge, not to pass penalty and punish someone, but he does call us to apply what the lawgiver says. And what we have to realize is that even in our culture, when other people, whether they agree with God or not, whether they believe or not, whether they believe the Bible or not, the fact is we live in this world where God has established truth as the lawgiver, and it's true for everyone, whether we agree with it or not. And one day we will all give account to him. We will be accountable for what he says, not what our opinion is or what our culture says. And as believers in Christ, we have the responsibility of studying the law, of discerning and understanding what's right and wrong as what the Bible teaches, and even to speak that truth to the culture in a way that we're going to see in a moment is gracious. Now, I said a moment ago, we're going to come back to that verse 11 or 12 and a little bit more. But let's go back to verse 11. And we've seen, okay, what it doesn't teach, it's not teaching us that the judging is that we shouldn't be discerning about right and wrong. The other thing, second thing I want to point out here is that it's doing more than just denouncing false speech that's hurtful. It's not just about hurtful lies. So I know many people that will say that it's wrong to say something if it's hurtful and if it's false. But if it's true, well, then I'm just speaking the truth. You know, if it's slander, if it's a false charge, well, we all know that slander is wrong, but if it's truth, well, then it's okay. You know, I lived for 8 years in Greenville, South Carolina, and one of the things that I learned is that if you live in the South, they have a special rule when it applies to this issue of speaking truth and hurtful truth. You know, basically, the rule in the South is this. You know, if you believe something to be true about someone, no matter how bad it is, you can say it as long as you end the statement with, bless their heart. You know, and so what happens is, that's the rule, and as a result, you can say the nastiest things about people as long as you say it in a nice way. And anybody, if you live in the South, you know this is true. I mean, this is very much true. I mean, so you can talk to someone, you can say, did you hear what Buford said? Man, that Buford, he's as dumb as a rock, bless his heart. And you say it with a smile, and it's a good thing. You know, did you see Mary Beth today? I mean, she doesn't have any sense of style. She looked like she got up and she got dressed in the dark and didn't even see what she was wearing. Bless her heart. You know, you got the smile, and it's okay in the South. Or we could even take it a step further, and if we put it in the form of a prayer request, well, now it's even spiritualized. You know, so we could say, well, you know, we need to be praying for Hank, and you know, he's got this big problem with anger, and he loses his temper, and boy, one day he just might hit his wife, and so we need to be praying for his anger problem, bless his heart, you know. And again, I mean, people have this idea that if, as long as I put it in a prayer request, as long as I bless his heart, I can share it. It's okay, and it's true. But here's what I want you to realize. The Bible isn't just here condemning false speech that's harmful. He condemns any speech that's harmful, even if it's true. He's not telling us, don't tell lies about each other, but he's saying, you can tell something that's truthful, you could tell something that's accurate, and it's still harmful to the person, and if you do that, you're judging them. See, what he's talking about here is not a question of whether the words are truthful, but it's what are we doing with that truth? And that makes the issue far more challenging. Because if I just want to focus on if something is true or not, then, you know, then again, it justifies all kinds of things. But if I look at it and if I say, even if I know it's true, then, you know, then it's wrong. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I just need to warn them about their weakness, or I need to warn them about this, or you know, we may not do it behind their back, and we just feel like we can just hit somebody in the face with, you know, confrontation and you know, and throw stuff at them. And James is saying, no. I think Paul says very much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at what he says. He uses a little different terminology. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. No corrupting talk. Anything, it's not a matter of whether it's true or not. The question is, does it corrupt? Does it tear down? Does it hurt? And he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The only thing that should come up is something that is helpful for building. It doesn't corrupt. It builds. It speaks grace. Now, at times, that may be even truth. It may be something that we talk truth that challenges, but in a way that isn't tearing down, but that is ideally drawing people towards God's grace. But if we're speaking things that is challenging, you see, we're judging the person. We're judging them, and really what we're doing here is, and we're judging, we're in a sense punishing. We're using our words to punish. We've got this truth, but it's punishing. It's hurting the person. It's hurting the reputation. It's hurting them in some way. As we go back to what Paul says, no, it's does it corrupt or does it build? Does it give grace? You know, and I've talked to people and said, but it's the truth. And if it's the truth, then it's that it, you know, and if it hurts them, that's their fault. You know, it's their, that's what they deserve. Now, the first question with that is, okay, is that really the standard that you want everyone else to apply to you? Do you want other people to know the truth about you and then share it with other people? Because if that's true, then that's what we deserve. See, none of us want that. None of us want that standard towards us. So why would it be right to apply that standard towards others? And beyond that, the big issue that I think that James is arguing here is who put us in the responsibility to decide that it's right to share something about another person? You know, what makes us judge? Again, it doesn't mean that we don't discern right or wrong. The challenge is you have some churches that are very legalistic and judgmental, and if somebody messes up, we're gonna judge them and we're gonna speak that. And you have other churches that never say that anything is right and wrong. There's an absolute, you know, quiet about issues of truth. And we need to be a place that, on the one hand, that is willing to speak truth, but always in a way that builds and doesn't disrupt, always invites to grace, that is uncompromising in the truth, but in a way that is totally embracing grace, that like Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Now, why do we struggle with it? What's interesting is when you get into what James is teaching, he not only, you know, looks at the problem, but he diagnoses the source. And he's saying that the source of this is that all, you know, judgmental and hurtful speech are ultimately rooted in pride. And to see this, all you have to do is to look at the couple verses before this. Now, we've got to remember that when you look at any verses, it's part of a bigger argument. And only, you know, many years later did somebody put verses to this. And so they're thoughts that flow. Now, look at what James says right before this. Right before this, he's been talking about the need to humble ourselves, to humble ourselves before God. Look at verse 6. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so it calls us to humble ourselves, to receive God's grace, to live in God's grace. Verse 10, he continues on, and he says the same thing. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we humble ourselves, God raises us up. Now, when you keep that in mind, and then you look at the next verses, the next words, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And do not speak evil against one another, brothers, for the one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. I want you to see that this suggests that verse 11 really is an application of verse 10. The command is, humble yourself before the Lord. And what's that look like? Well, one of the places it looks like is that if you really humble yourself before the Lord, you're not going to speak against each other. You're not going to judge each other. But because pride is always behind a judgmental spirit. There's a pride before God, a pride before other people. Speaking evil always grows out of pride. That we have this pride that we're better, that we, you know, that we're morally superior. We can speak against what they've done that is wrong. That we have, in a sense, the right to be able to not only say what's wrong, but in a sense, decide the consequences. Or we may look at that and we say, well, they've done it. Well, God hasn't exposed them, and God should expose them. And so therefore, here, let me help out God. Let me make the truth known because that's what God wants. My friends, this is always out of pride. Now, again, I want to balance this and say it doesn't mean that we shouldn't, you know, speak the truth, that we don't discern right and wrong. But when we discern right and wrong, and even if I challenge somebody about that, it's not to challenge their reputation. It's not to beat them up in any way. It's not to corrupt in any way who they are, not to hurt them in the eyes of other people. It's ultimately, if I speak right and wrong, it's trying to draw them to God's grace in a way that builds them. And it's done with a spirit of humility that I humble myself before the Lord. You know what it is? If I speak about any issue of right or wrong, the only way I can do that is with the humility of the one who knows how wrong I am, how sinful I am, how guilty I am, who's aware of what it talks about in Matthew 7. I've got this plank in my own eye. I'm guilty, and I've come before God and come humbly as one who, in a sense, it's the humility of a beggar who is totally aware of my need and speaking openly about my poverty, but then coming to another beggar and saying, okay, this is where I found food. This is where I found hope. I'm humbling myself before the Lord. He's exalting me. But I'm not doing that in a way that then speaks evil against the person, that corrupts in any way, that's negative. I'm not judging them in any way. Again, look what it says. It says it's not only a problem being guilty to the other person or prideful in the other person. We actually become prideful even as we approach God's word. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. How do we judge the law? Well, here's where you come back and you say, okay, what is he talking about here? Well, it's the first rule of interpreting the Bible is scripture interprets scripture. Let's go back to where James himself refers to the law of God. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 8, he refers to this. So let's go there. James 2, 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So I think when he's talking about that you would judge the law, he's referring specifically to this, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, when you speak evil against each other, what you're saying is, you know, I know that the Bible calls me to love my neighbors myself. And even though none of us would say, I want somebody to share openly with all my problems, I look at that and I say, I know I shouldn't speak harmful speech. But in this case, it's okay. In this case, God wants this truth out. In this case, you know, it's right to share my opinion or my thoughts. And I'm going to put myself above the law. I'm going to decide when the law, love your neighbor as yourself, I'm going to decide when it applies to me and when it doesn't. See, we're putting ourselves above the law. Here's what you have to, I know of people, many of you may have known people like this that, you know, that just have, you know, they come at you all the time and they're glad to tell you all your failures. You know people like that, you know, they're going to tell you you did this wrong or they're going to, you know, I think they feel like they have a spiritual gift of criticism and they're glad to share that. And oftentimes they will come and say, well, you know, you did this wrong, but I'm praying for you. It's kind of like, God bless you, you know, bless your heart almost idea. And if I'm praying for you, I love you, brother, and after I beat you up. And I've had people, many of you know that, you know, I've had people that have shared that, and it's like, I'm not feeling very loved here. You know, I'm not feeling very encouraged. I'm not very, you know, the thing is you can say those words, but the actions reflect that it's not, because it's impossible to truly love our neighbors ourselves when we speak evil of them, when we judge them. If we go on, we see that James 12 tells us it's not only a problem of putting ourselves above the other person and above God's law, we actually put ourselves above God. We actually assume God's roles that God has reserved for himself, we put ourselves above God and take God's roles. Look at verse 12. It says, there is one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, what James is saying here is clear. He says, the roles of lawgiver and the role of judge are roles that God reserves for himself. These aren't things that he's interested in sharing. And any time that we try to take these roles, we literally try to take the place of God. I want to tell you, in the beginning, I talked about the story of Frank Abagnale. And you know, hear the story of this brash teenager who pretended to be a pilot and pretended to be a lawyer and a doctor. And you think, I mean, this guy's got to be pretty cocky to try to pull that stuff off. And it's then you go even deeper and you realize that the problem isn't just kind of faking these things, but really it's this arrogance that when he's taking these roles of things like a pilot or of a doctor, he's putting other lives at risk. That he could suddenly be asked to pilot the plane to make these medical decisions, and in his arrogance that he's faking a role and putting lives at risk, and you say, that's terrible. Now, here's what we've got to realize. We can see his error, but yet we will step into the role of God and we don't think anything of it. And if we see that that's wrong, now if we come and if we take the roles of God and we say, God, I can take that role, don't we see how wrong that is? And just as we can see how deadly, how dangerous it can be for him to take the role of a doctor or pilot and puts people's lives at risk, my friends, when we take the role of God, we put souls at risk. There's spiritual danger that we can be guilty of. It's almost like this. If we think in physical terms, I can think physically, and you know, there's these two seats that he's talking about. He's saying, okay, God has taken this role of lawgiver. God is taking this role of judge, and God has reserved these seats for himself. There's a lot of things that he gives us responsibility for, and he invites us to, but this role of lawgiver, this role of judge, God reserves them himself. Now, here's one of the problems, is if we ever take these roles, we're not just coming and sitting in God's seat. We have to, first of all, kick God out. We have to first of all say, God, you know, you're in my seat. You know, the lawgiver, you know, I know that you're there, but I'm going to do a better job. You get out because I want to sit there. Well, let's take that. Let's take the first one. Let's take the role of lawgiver. There's one lawgiver, and what is he talking about here? To understand this, we've got to say the lawgiver does means two things. First of all, it means that I shouldn't say what God does not say. So that if there's something that I have a personal conviction about that I think it's wrong and the Bible isn't clear about, if I then come and I start judging other people whether they keep my rules, my opinions, even if it's something, you know, there's some things that are now culturally accepted and everybody in our culture says, well, it's wrong to do this. Or it's, if I start judging people based on those things, not in the Bible, you see, then I've taken God's role of lawgiver. So I shouldn't add things that the Bible says. But the second way, and I think we are more guilty of this, is that when I take the things that the Bible clearly calls as sinful, when the lawgiver has spoken, and I then say, this no longer applies. When I look at it and say, well, my opinion is different on this issue. But when I look at it and I say, well, our culture has evolved, and so we know that this is no longer true. And I know the Bible says this, but that was written for that time, and we've got to apply it to this culture. What we're doing is that we're saying, God, I'm taking your role. No, it's one lawgiver, what he says goes. And it's not a matter of my opinion or your opinion. My opinion doesn't matter. The question is, are we going to each one allow God's opinion to speak and to say when God disagrees with us, he's right and we're wrong? Or are we going to come and we'll say, well, God, you know, you just don't understand. You don't understand the culture's changed. Get out of that seat, God. Get out. You know, you don't want my opinion on this. I know the Bible says this, but my opinion doesn't work in my life now. You get out because I'm taking the seat. This is my seat. I'm the lawgiver. My friends, do you see how wrong that is? Do you see how dangerous that is? But it's something that we do all the time in our culture. It's not only that God says there's only one lawgiver, there's also one judge. And what it talks about here is it doesn't, again, mean that we don't discern right and wrong. No, what the lawgiver says, we apply. I'm not being the judge there. I'm actually being faithful to the lawgiver. But when it says there's one judge, it's saying that it's wrong to pass judgment upon another person, to look at what somebody's done and therefore say, well, they're guilty, and now I'm going to speak about them, and in the process, I'm going to punish them by hurting their reputation, by hurting their name. I'm going to speak to them in a way that's condemning, that's going to hurt their image, that's going to, you know, just, that's going to beat them up. I'm going to remind them of their guilt. That's what he's speaking about here. And there are times that, again, we look at that and we think, well, they did what's wrong. Well, God's got to be truth. And, you know, God's not establishing the truth here. So God, here, let me help you. Let me step in. And this is what you want to accomplish. And since you're not doing it your way here, let me, maybe I'm the means by which you're going to accomplish it. But what we're doing in reality is we're saying, God, you're not doing a very good job here as a judge. I know this is your role, but you're not doing a very good job. So God, you get out of the seat. I'm not just going to sit there. I'm going to kick you out of the seat. God, you get out of the seat because I belong here. I'm going to do a better job. I'm taking the role of judge. I'm going to speak things to and about other people that I think that are right. My friends, what we see is this pride and arrogance where we're putting ourselves above God. And it's something that we can use and we can justify. But any time that we kick God out of his seats, his roles that he has reserved for himself, and we take it upon ourselves, do you see how wrong it is? Do you see how dangerous it is? No, God's not called us to take the role of the lawgiver, to take the role of judge, to take God's role. He's called us instead to speak to each other, not as judges, but as family members. Go back, if you have your Bibles, go back with me again to verse 11 of James 4. Look what he says. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now what he's saying here is, again, when we speak critically of another person, that we are actually condemning them by our words. But here's what I want you to also notice. Notice that he repeats the word brothers. There's two words that are here, brother and judge. What does he say? Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother, who judges a brother. And what he's saying is act like brothers, act like family, not as judges. You're family, you're not prosecutors. And have you ever been in a legal proceeding where you've had a family member that was before the court on something? Or have you ever been with somebody where that's been the case? And maybe even you know that your family member, your loved one is, you know they're guilty. How does the family treat that loved one? They're not the prosecutor. They're a family member, a sibling, a father, a mother, a parent, a spouse. The prosecutor is the one who focuses on the person's crime, who lists their faults, who lists the things that they've done wrong. The judge is the one who comes and focuses on the law that was broken and the penalty of the crime, and he tells them, here's the penalty. The family supports their loved one. And they may acknowledge what the person has done, but they're gonna also come and they're gonna say, well, here's these contributing factors, and here's the things that they're doing, and here's how they're growing. And not only that, but we're committed to, if you show mercy, we're pleading for mercy. If you show mercy, we're going to help them. We're gonna give them the support and help them get back on the right road. See, that's what we're called to do. As Christians, do we face a prosecutor? Yes, we do. Who's the prosecutor? Revelation 12 says it's Satan who's the prosecutor. He's the accuser of the brothers. In fact, if you go back to James 4:7, it talks about resist the devil, and the word that he uses, the name he gives the devil, is a word that literally means accuser. That right before this, he's saying Satan is the accuser. Now, do we face a judge? Yeah, we do. And one day we will all be accountable before God for how we submitted to him and for our actions. But here's the good news. It's for those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he came to die on the cross, to take our sins, to take the punishment for our sins, to take the judgment for our sins. So that if we recognize our sinfulness, that he's come and our sins have been judged. Do we face a judge? Yes. And what that judge going to say? Look what it says in Romans chapter 8. I went backwards. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. If you're in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Are you guilty? Yes. Do your sin deserve God's punishment? Yes. But there is no condemnation because it has been condemned. It has been judged. It's been judged by Jesus Christ. He's borne our judgment. So if we are followers of Christ, there is no condemnation. And my friends, I want to say, if you do not have this relationship with Jesus Christ, as we talk about right and wrong and truth, and I don't say this in any way out of arrogance, I say it as a beggar who has found bread. I don't say it in any way to condemn. I say it as a way to hopefully build and to point you towards the grace of Jesus Christ, because we are all guilty. But Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sins, so that if you trust him, he takes your sins, he puts it on Jesus, and they're paid for in Jesus. And he invites you to accept that gift. And when you accept that gift, and for those who have, it means now for us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The condemnation's been paid for in Jesus. He sets us free. So yes, we understand that. Our role should be that, again, of family. See, when we understand Satan is the accuser of the brothers, while Jesus is the redeemer, let me even take you a couple other passages. I kind of spoke this about a moment ago, referred to Revelation chapter 12. When we think of this, how are we identifying with each other? Are we looking at our failures? Are we bringing those out? Are we talking about those things? Are we accusing and reminding? Revelation 12, look at what it defines Satan's role. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. That's what Satan's role is, to accuse us, to remind us of our failure, to tell us that we aren't forgiven by God, to tell us that we fail, that God can't use us. That's what Satan's role does. That's who he is. And when we take the role of judge, you see, we're not only taking God's role and sitting in his seat, but that we then pervert it and we do Satan's work. We speak Satan's lies. But if we reflect the heart of Jesus Christ, look what it says about what Christ does for those who are followers of Christ. Look what it says, Romans 8, starting in verse 31, or 33, I'm sorry. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is it that condemns? Who's going to bring the charge? God justifies us. And what does it continue on? No, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That Jesus Christ is the one who justifies, it intercedes for us. And what it means is that if we do the work of Jesus Christ into each other's lives, if we're brothers, what we're doing is that we're not reminding each other of our failure, we're not beating each other, we're not the accuser, but that we're speaking these words of grace and of hope and of restoration. We're speaking these words of, yes, that's who you were, but in Christ, this is who you are. We're speaking words of grace, of family. My friends, this is really the closing question that we have to ask when you understand all this. When we think about our speech towards each other, whose weak work does our speech accomplish? You know, are we taking the role of God and trying to become the lawgiver, trying to become the judge and kicking God out, and in reality, not then doing the work of God, but we become the accuser. We become, our words become the work of Satan. And that we speak guilt and condemnation in the guise of truth? Or do we become family that we're united in our faith in Jesus Christ, of people that have humbled ourselves, and yes, we're sinners, but we've been forgiven, there's no condemnation, and we're saved by grace, and now we learn to speak that grace to each other. Not that we ignore the problems, not that we ignore sin, not that we ignore right and wrong, but that we speak truth in a way that is gracious, that's not corrupting speech, but that is building, that it builds each other up according to God's grace at work in our lives. I hope, my friends, I hope and pray that as we look through these issues, that we see that God calls us to this kind of grace, this kind of community, to be that to each other, to take the risk of being open and honest and recognizing that even in that open and honesty, that we're going to share each other's brokenness and needs, and the response should be, man, I love you, I'm praying for you, I'm proud of you for how you're growing, and that we're a distinctively different community because we're a community that relates as family, speaking the words of Christ in grace. Let me pray, and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together, and Father, to be able to focus on these truths. Thank you for the incredible truths that are here. Father, I pray that you'd help us to evaluate our speech, to be open and honest. Father, to even look where there may be some that we spoke harshly about that we need to apologize to today. Father, help us to be open and honest in a way that doesn't condemn, but Father, that you point out the areas that you want to heal. Father, help us to be a people that speak as family the words of grace. Thank you for that grace that you show towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.